We enter today the final of the six man-word contrasts in the Sermon on the Mount. We won't cover the whole thing today. In the word of the Lord, I hope to cover two verses. Let's read the entire contrast, which begins at chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for these precious and yet very challenging commands of our Savior. Lord, we pray you will humble us before our Lord's words. Help us first to understand them aright, and then we pray, Father, that you will give us strength in our lives to be obedient to what he has commanded us. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are our questions for this time. Does the Jewish tradition agree or disagree with the Old Testament verse on which it is based? Second question, there are four commands in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. How are they related to each other? Is there any organization to these four commands? And then, I'm going to give you some examples from the Old Testament of people obeying each of these commands. Remember, one of our recurring themes in understanding our Savior's words is that he is not instituting a new law. He is reinforcing what the Old Testament teaches in the face of Jewish tradition that was negating the Old Testament teaching. And so we will find that the Old Testament recognizes each of these four commands as something that is worthy of praise. But to understand our Lord correctly, I believe we also have to understand something else that happens in the Scriptures, and it's called imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory. Anything that's got five syllables in it has got to be impressive, right? We don't use many words that are that long. So the next question is, what is an imprecatory prayer, and where do we find examples of imprecatory prayers? Then, what determines whether we should pray for somebody or against somebody? And finally, is it possible to do both? That last one is more a thought question. We'll talk about that in the second session. So we are in the central section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is focused on the Ten Commandments. First of all, love thy neighbor as thyself, and then at the very center, love the Lord thy God. And in Matthew, in the Matthew chapter 5, on the first half of the chiasm, the man-word contrasts are six in number, dealing with murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, and now we begin the one that deals with the command to love your enemies. Now, the Jewish tradition, what the Pharisees reported as being said to them of old time, what supposedly was told Moses on Mount Sinai, is thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This is an interesting example of working with Scripture. For the first half of the statement, there is solid basis in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a command. So the Jews had picked up this command, and they said, well, you love your neighbor. What's the counterpart to that? What do you do with your enemies? Well, I guess you hate your enemies, don't you? Well, what's the first half of Leviticus 19:18 say? Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when our Savior gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, he pointed out that the neighbor is anybody who's near us, who needs our help, anybody associated with us, anyone, as we said last week, who is within our gates. So what the Jews have done is they have overgeneralized from one particular verse without paying attention to the closest context of that verse. This is not like we have to pull another verse far away from Leviticus to understand the balance in the Old Testament. It was right there in the very same verse. And how often do we do this? People will proof text one particular passage, a piece of a verse, and they'll neglect the context in which it falls, and as well as the context of the rest of Scripture. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says we are to hate our enemies. In fact, as we'll see, there are numerous examples that suggest just the opposite. Our Lord then begins with a series of four commands. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I believe there's a progression in these four. He starts with our inward thought, our inward attitude. We are to have love for those who are enemies. Then that's to show itself in our speech. To bless is to speak well of someone, and we are to speak well of even those that are enemies. We aren't to slander them. You know, something, if we were to adopt this principle as a nation, our modern political system would grind to a halt immediately, wouldn't it? It's all based on finding some little thing about somebody that you can blow up into a huge accusation and turn into a crisis. This is not the way of the Savior. Bless them that curse you. Bless and curse not, he says elsewhere. Speech, then, is to issue forth in action. Do good to them that hate you. And then, he says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you might think, well, my goodness, we're going back a step, aren't we? I don't think so. I think praying for somebody, asking for God to act on their behalf, is a step beyond what we can do. We can only do so much. We're limited. We're finite. But when we bring our enemies before the throne of God and pray for him to intervene, that is very powerful. Now, each of these has parallels in the Old Testament. I believe the most prominent example of loving one's enemy is the example of David. We know that Saul repeatedly tried to kill David. Twice in the palace with a javelin, he tried to spear him. And then he pursued him throughout the wilderness of Judea. Two times during this pursuit, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Once in the cave at En-Gedi. Another time by the hill of Hakilah. He did not, either time, even though those that were with him urged him to take advantage of the opportunity and slay Saul. And after sparing Saul in the cave, David said something very interesting. He called out to Saul. He'd taken the edge of Saul's garment, which Saul had taken off when he went into the cave. David took a piece of that to show that he had been there in the cave. And he displayed it to Saul from a distance and said, moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. And how does he address Saul? My father. My father. He addresses him with a term of love and respect. When Saul dies at the hand of the Philistines, David mourns bitterly. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, when he heard that Saul was dead, David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted till even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. First of all, for Saul. Saul was David's enemy. He was trying to kill David. David loved him. The next command of our Lord is to bless those that curse us. And here again, David furnishes us with an example. As David was fleeing Jerusalem before Absalom, one of Saul's relatives by the name of Shimei came out and cursed him. We read of it in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Verse 7 captures his words for us. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. That's a relative of Saul. He was unhappy that David had replaced Saul. He is accusing David of having used force and being a bloody man in putting Saul out. That wasn't true, but that was the accusation, and he was cursing him. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? The Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Talk about giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. David knows he's innocent of this accusation. And yet he says to Abishai, God has told him to curse me. I will take this admonition soberly. I will not condemn Shimei. He feels before God he must deliver this message. I will accept that. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. David puts the best possible explanation on what is going on. He speaks well of his enemy. Bless them that curse you. The third command is, Do good to them that hate you. Now we move from our external thoughts to our speech, and now to our actions. And this is something that the law explicitly commands in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, in other words, the ass has grown tired and it's collapsed and it's unable to get up because the load is too much, and wouldest forbear to help him, you say to yourself, this is so-and-so's ass here, and just as well if the ass gets worn out and dies, because it'll serve him right. You would forbear to help him. You hesitate to help him. Don't do that. Thou shalt surely help with him. You go over, and you say, Sam, can I help you? I see your ass is having trouble. Let me give you a hand. Do good to them that hate you. The fourth command, and the one on which I think we will spend most of our time this morning, is that we are to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We are to love and bless and do good for those who are enemies. More than that, we are to pray for God's help to them. And here again, the Old Testament is our example. I begin with the example of Moses in Numbers chapter 12. There, Miriam and Aaron had formed a little bit of a coalition against Moses. Now, the Spirit of God, in the context, in the narration, tells us it was because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They didn't like the foreigner that Moses had brought into the family, because Moses, Miriam, and Aaron were siblings. They didn't like his Ethiopian wife and presumably the influence that she had on Moses. But they put it up as though there were a matter of principle here, and they said in verse 2, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? So Moses is putting too much importance on himself. He's being too domineering here, and that's the problem that we're going to protest about. And if this were today, they would have gotten a bunch of signs and gone to Washington and had a demo in the mall, protesting against Moses. Interesting, you can see here the divergence between the inner motive and what they claimed. But they had an accusation against Moses. Well, the Lord was very displeased with this. And if you read the story in Numbers 12, you'll see that God smote Miriam with leprosy. Terrible, terrible judgment. And Aaron was all of a sudden very humble. It really brought him up short. And he came to Moses and said, What are we going to do here? And what did Moses do? In verse 13, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. He didn't say, Serves her right. He said, Lord, heal her. He prayed for one who had used him despitefully and persecuted him. This last example is paralleled in the behavior of our Savior and his apostles. When our Lord was being crucified, Luke records for us in chapter 23, verse 34, that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for those who persecuted him. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when he was being stoned by the Sanhedrin, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Paul, in a verse that we will have occasion to recur to later, in 2 Timothy 4:16, speaking of his trial, the trial at which we believe he was condemned and then eventually put to death for his testimony for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Nobody would have the courage to stand up with Paul. And what does Paul say to that treatment? Where he was left alone before a hostile adversary, he said, "I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." Pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. No question, that's what we are to do. We have it by our Lord's command. We have it by repeated examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. See that you do that. I have to emphasize that, because now I'm going to give you a puzzle. And I'm going to start the puzzle with Psalm 35 and verse 4. In Psalm 35, David is relating his difficulties with his adversaries. And he says this, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." Psalm 35 is an example of what we call, here's that big word I told you about, imprecatory psalms. They are psalms in which someone, usually David, prays for God's judgment to come down upon those who are doing bad things. There are about 18 psalms which contain bits and pieces of imprecation. Imprecation is to pray against somebody. That's what it means to imprecate somebody. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that contains imprecations. There are three psalms that are predominantly the imprecatory psalms. Almost entirely are focused on this kind of prayer. Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. A common way to treat these psalms is to say, well, look at Matthew 5:44. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Obviously things have changed. Obviously there was one standard in the Old Testament. There's another standard in the New Testament. So clearly we don't do this. It's wrong to pray against people, to imprecate them. Well, there are two problems with that. One problem, as we've seen, is that the Old Testament also recognizes prayer for the enemy, as in the case of Moses, and I'm going to show you another verse in a moment. The other problem with that is that these three psalms are repeatedly quoted with great approval in the New Testament. I'm just going to show you a few places where Psalm 69 is quoted, and some of these Psalm 109 is also quoted. John chapter 2, verse 17, when the Lord cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, who is the "me" in Psalm 69, verse 9? Well, it's David. David is the one who's speaking. David, the one who in the rest of this psalm is cursing or asking God to curse his enemies. And yet the disciples associate this verse with the Lord Jesus. They say, well, it's the Lord Jesus' zeal for God's house that is being revealed in Psalm 69, verse 9. In the upper room, John 15:25, the Lord said, "This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, David wrote that in Psalm 69, verse 4. By me, David meant himself, David. But when the Lord quotes it, he's saying, this is talking about me. I'm the one that's being hated without a cause. And you'll also find similar expressions in Psalm 35:19 and 109:3. After the Lord went back to heaven, just before the day of Pentecost, Peter was guided by this psalm. Acts 1:20, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Part of that from Psalm 69, the other part of it from Psalm 109. And Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 3, "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Psalm 69, verse 9. Clearly our Lord and his disciples, when they thought of this psalm and they heard the words of David, they recognized that David was not just speaking of himself. David was speaking as a type of the Messiah, as an ancestor of the Messiah. And David's words in these Psalms are overbearingly imprecatory. Not only do the New Testament writers quote these Psalms approvingly and apply them to our Savior, but if you go to 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says of Alexander, say coppersmith, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Now what's that? That's an imprecation. It's a statement of asking for God to judge Alexander for doing bad things. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we're given a view into heaven. "When the fifth seal is opened, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now these are not carnal saints on earth still struggling with the flesh. These are saints in heaven. And they are coming to the Lord, the same Lord that says you're to pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. And they're saying to him, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" And the Lord doesn't come back to them and say, "Mustn't say that. You're supposed to pray for your enemies." In fact, as we go down in Revelation in chapter 13, verse 10 and 14, verse 10, we have descriptions of God's judgment falling upon the wicked. And both times we are told this is the patience of the saints. How are saints able to be patient in the face of persecution? Because they know, 13:10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Or 14:10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. This is what the saints cling to when their patience grows thin and they're suffering persecution. It's the knowledge of coming judgment. So the puzzle that I set before you is, how can we reconcile our Savior's command to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us, on the one hand, and the consistent teaching, Old Testament and New Testament, that shows us saints of God crying out for God's judgment to fall upon the wicked. Is that a puzzle? I thought it was a good puzzle. I love puzzles. Thanks again to BibleWorks. I was able to review the use of the expression. I thought to myself, when the Lord says, "Pray for them that despitefully use you," could he be referring to imprecatory prayers? Could he be saying, "Oh, pray bad things against them"? That seems unusual. Let me just check it out. So I collected all the instances in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint. There's only one other one in the New Testament, in Colossians. But all the other instances in the Septuagint of "pray for them." Prosoikamai huper is the expression. I found seven of them. Now, it cannot mean pray bad things for somebody. That won't work. Good. I didn't think it could, but I was just checking. Mostly, it is in the sense of interceding with God for someone who has sinned. But one verse particularly caught my attention, and that is a verse in Samuel, which you wouldn't guess. You wouldn't guess if you had if you hadn't looked for it in Greek, if you're just reading in our version. This verse actually contains the expression twice. In our version, 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Eli is rebuking his sons for their wickedness. And he is urging them to contemplate the distinction between simply offending one man and offending the Lord. In English, the contrast between the two halves of the verse is not very clear. The second half of the verse says, if you sin against the Lord, who can go to bat for you? What recourse is there if you offend God? In the first half of the verse, we expect to hear something like, if you sin against a man, somebody could pray for you. Right? An offense against a man could be dealt with. An offense against God, you're up the creek and you don't have a paddle. The Septuagint, which of course is what my search in Greek turned up, is translated as my next verse shows, if a man should at all sin against another, then shall they pray for him to the Lord. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Septuagint catches the contrast between the two halves, but one always asks in the case of the Septuagint, well, are they really translating the Hebrew accurately, or are they perhaps seeing a different Hebrew text? Well, we have a highly regularized Hebrew text that was developed by the Masoretes, but perhaps they saw a different Hebrew text. In some cases, it seems clear that they did. In fact, in this case, in the Hebrew, the two references that the Septuagint translates as prayer are from the same root, palal. The first instance of the root, the one where the King James talks about a judge judging, is very rare. It appears only four times in the Old Testament. And the standard lexicon thinks that maybe there are as many as three or four different roots that lie behind these separate instances. But if you read them with Occam's razor in mind, the principle that you ought not to multiply entities beyond necessity, all four of those instances can be accommodated to the meaning to intercede for somebody, which is what the Septuagint is understanding the verb to mean in this case. And in fact, the Septuagint translation is not bad. I would only change a couple of details. The first is that the subject of the first reference to prayer is singular. It's not plural. Then shall he pray for him to God. And the second is that the object of the prayer is not the Lord, it's not Adonai, it is God, Elohim. But now what does the verse say in this third rendering? If one man sin against another, then shall he pray for him to God. Who's the subject of the he? Who's the nearest antecedent? That's the one he offended. I think Eli is anticipating our Lord's teaching here. If one man sins against another, it's the duty of the one against whom the sin has been proclaimed, done, to pray for his adversary, which is what Moses did. Eli is not without a precedent here. Eli would know the example of Moses. But if you pray against the Lord, if you sin against the Lord, who can entreat for you? There's no remedy for that. And when you see the verse that way, it lines up very nicely with the contrast that John attests to in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and the Lord shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Here's Eli, John saying what Eli said. There are cases where prayer for somebody can't be offered. It's inappropriate. I think Eli's principle offers an answer to our paradox. When someone offends us, they may or may not also be offending God. And Eli is teaching us to treat these two offenses separately. If someone offends us, we are not to press charges. What are the four examples that we've seen in the Bible of people praying for their adversaries? Moses praying for Miriam. She's offended him. He has gone to God and said, Lord, please take away the sin. He's not putting himself in the place of God. He's not going to say whether, in fact, this was the right thing for her to do. Like David with Shimei. For all David knew at this point, Shimei was speaking the word of God. David was on his way out of town. It could well be that Shimei was speaking truth and David was under God's judgment. He was, but not for the sin that Shimei thought he was. He was under judgment for the sin with Bathsheba. But Moses is being very charitable here. He's treating it simply as a personal offense, and he's saying, Lord, please take away the leprosy. She's my sister. I'm not going to pay any attention to the fact that she's offended me. Heal her. Our Lord prayed for his executioners on the grounds that they know not what they do. I believe his focus there is on the Roman soldiers. They weren't doing anything wrong. It is the job of the civil magistrate to wield the sword against evildoers. Paul tells us that in Romans. And the soldiers were the arm of the civil magistrate. A condemned prisoner had been handed over to them for judgment. They were doing their job. And the Lord says, I'm not taking this personally. Stephen's prayer is a little bit different. He knows the Sanhedrin is deliberately rejecting the Lord. But what does he say? He says, lay not this sin to their charge. He said, Lord, when you weigh up the charges, don't include this offense against me there. I am not going to press charges in this case before the court of heaven. He's not denying their guilt. But again, the personal part of it, the offense that he feels personally, he's saying, no, I'm going to ask God to remove that from the ledger. And that's the same thing that Paul does in 2 Timothy when he prays concerning those who abandoned him in Nero's court, that it would not be laid to their charge. So what should our attitude be toward people who have offended the Lord? The Scriptures clearly teach God's judgment against sin. The judgment that he will pour out on the wicked. If we are going to worship him and adore him for his attributes, we have to praise him for these judgments as well as for his grace. And throughout the Bible, this is the case. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses' great hymn that he gives to the children of Israel as he's about to lead them. In verse 41, God says, "If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy." And then in verse 43, Moses turns to the people and says, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people." Rejoice about what? That his sword is going to devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Moses in Deuteronomy 27 commanded Israel when they came into the land to go to Shechem, to put half the people on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim, and to recite the blessings and the curses. 12 curses were pronounced from Mount Ebal. And to each of those, all the people were instructed to say, "Amen. Amen." In the coming kingdom, we saw in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, "From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Are you looking forward to that? Won't that be great? On the holy days, the Sabbath days, we come before the Lord to worship. And okay, as the organ's playing the final notes and the congregation is processing out of the sanctuary, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be abhorring before all, unto all flesh." Part of our regular periodic worship in the millennium is going to be contemplating God's judgment upon the wicked. That's what Isaiah is saying. These are not just Old Testament sentiments. Come back to Revelation again. Consider the response to the destruction of Babylon as the Messiah is about to return to earth. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 1. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord for his judgments." One insightful commentator has said, "It is the duty of men to acquiesce in the righteous dealings of God, as well with the wicked as with the righteous." Imprecation is the appropriate response of the saint who contemplates the rebellion of the wicked against God. With respect to the offense that we may feel, we must pray for the offender. With respect to their offense against God, we must say our amen to the curses coming from Mount Ebal. We are to love our enemies, but paradoxically we are to hate God's enemies. Here's how it breaks down. Again, 1 Samuel 2:25 is a beautiful template for what's going on here. "If one man sin against another, then shall he pray for him to God." Matthew 5:44. "Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" And here we might take David's words in Psalm 139 as a summary. In verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." I have quoted to you earlier today two passages from the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle. And it is striking to me that Paul places these two verses side by side. I quoted to you, first of all, Paul's example in verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But just before that, he had said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, why does Paul pray against Alexander, but for those who forsook him? Well, look what he goes on to say about Alexander in verse 15. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Alexander was interfering with the spread of the gospel. Alexander was trying to persuade people not to accept the Jesus whom Paul preached. We know in prison he preached zealously to everybody he could. And Alexander had set himself against the proclamation of the gospel. And for that, Paul feels obligated to call down God's judgment upon Alexander's heads. Now, for you and me, if your flesh is like mine, it's a whole lot harder to pray for your enemies than it is to pray against them. But I think to be biblically honest, we must recognize Eli's principle here and pray that the Lord would give us wisdom daily. As we come to the Lord, let's first of all be sure we are praying for those who offended us. But let's not be lured by that into a sense of complacency as though to say, well, you know, judgment doesn't matter. We're supposed to love each other and not think about these bad things, because the scriptures equally tell us that as believers it is our duty to say amen to the curses of God upon the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's teaching, allowing us to meditate on it this morning, and we pray that you would guide our hearts. Lord, you know our carnality, and you know that among us and among other Christians, there's always a tendency to slide one way or the other, either to make everything a story of love and acceptance and neglect your coming judgment, or preserve us from despising your wrath, despising your judgment. On the other hand, Father, sometimes we set ourselves up as though every offense against us was an offense against you. And we pray that you will teach us that this is not so, and that we are to follow the example of Moses and Paul and our Savior and Stephen, and not press our personal charges against those who set themselves against us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion. And we pray that by your Spirit you will teach us how to reflect it in our lives. In our Savior's name, amen. I had selected a hymn. I sought long and hard for a hymn to sing with this, and I had some thoughts about Psalm 51. But Rick, were you looking at another hymn? Did you have another psalm that you thought would be more appropriate for this? Okay. So Psalm 51, verses 10 through 19. Ask God to renew our hearts and enable us to show forth his love. And I thought, that's what I need. That's what I'd like you to pray for me, and that's what I'll be praying as we contemplate our responsibility to pray for our enemies. Let's turn to Psalm 51, the second group of verses 10 to 19. When you have that, let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn.